Please bow your heads with me one more time as we ask God's blessing on the preaching of His Word. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we love Your Word. And we pray that by Your grace, we would love to obey it. We confess that many things that You teach us are foreign to us, and sometimes unwelcome to our flesh. So Lord, give us grace to hear, to rejoice, to understand. Lord, we confess too that we don't always like what Your Word says. We feel rebuked by it sometimes, and that's not always welcome to us. So we pray that this morning, by Your grace, we would hear Your fatherly word of correction as love, as concern, as love exercising authority over us for our good and warning us. We confess that we do not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from Your mouth. So speak now, we pray. For Your servants are listening. For Jesus' sake, amen. Modern headlines are littered with the sexual scandals of political and even religious leaders. It's enough to make many people cynical, jaded about truth, about morality, about Christianity. But we shouldn't be surprised by these scandals. In fact, these scandals do not prove Christianity wrong. They prove Christianity right. What is in mankind is sin. That's what the Bible says. And what brings that sin out very often is authority and the opportunity to abuse it. That doesn't make human authority in itself bad, but it does make human authority dangerous, even for a man after God's own heart. We have arrived now at 2 Samuel 11, if you'll turn there in your Bibles with me, 2 Samuel 11. To this point, David's trajectory in life is on the up and up, both morally and politically. Most of what David has done up to this point has been admirable, commendable, sometimes even heroic. But now that David has reached the apex, he succumbs to temptation, and his moral and political trajectory begins to decline. 2 Samuel 11 is the turning point of the whole double-volume work of Samuel right here. The point of the chapter will be that no amount of religious authority or public control entitles anyone to private infidelity. That would be the moral point. Of course, the spiritual point, the Christ-centered point is we need a king that's going to be a lot better than David. David's not the one. And yet again, no amount of religious authority or public control entitles anybody to private infidelity. And I use the word infidelity here on purpose. What David is going to commit is sexual immorality. But it is sexual immorality with an emphasis on how that immorality expresses unfaithfulness to covenant commitments and forgets covenant loyalty both to God and to His people. So we begin in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 11. with Joab, his servants, and all Israel out to war, there's not much accountability left in town. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. So here we see more public military success, all under David's leadership, all because David sent. David remained himself, though, at Jerusalem. Now, it's very often observed David remained home during war season, and therefore maybe he was being lazy or he was resting when he should have been working, and idleness is the devil's playground. Yet there is actually precedent for the king staying behind during battles where he's not necessary. Actually, just in chapter 10, he did that. Later in chapter 18, the troops themselves will tell David, "You shall not go out with us. You're worth 10,000 of us. I mean, if we lose you, man, we're really in trouble." And here, what's happening is the siege of a city. They're waiting it out while the city starves inside, because this is part of the Canaanite conquest. So what's David going to do there, even if he does go? You don't play LeBron in the game when you're up 40 with 3 minutes to go in the fourth quarter of a November contest. You don't want LeBron breaking his arm or breaking his leg in that game. And yet, LeBron should still keep his head in the game if he's on the bench. It happened late one afternoon, verse 2, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Again, maybe he's being lazy, or maybe this is just a standard Middle Eastern siesta. There were often bedrooms on breezy rooftops, especially in royal palaces, where you'd get a nice cross breeze growing to cool you off in the afternoon. That's not really where the trouble starts. It happened that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman bathing was very beautiful, and David sent and inquired about the woman. That is where the trouble started. David saw. And what did David do when he saw? He sent and inquired. Don't blame Bathsheba, as if she's intentionally seducing David. That's not what's going on. It's not at all how the story reads anyway. The author isn't presenting us with Bathsheba as a seductress. David is the subject of all of these verbs, though she appears to offer no resistance. David is far inferior to Joseph here. Potiphar's wife is the one who tried to seduce Joseph day after day. That's a seduction narrative. And Joseph refused her with, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph was in a more difficult situation than David. Here, David initiates the whole affair from afar. He abuses his own authority to send and inquire about this woman. And what does he learn about her? And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" We learn in 23:39, Uriah was one of David's 30 valiant men. He's in the inner circle. He is SEAL Team 6, Dark Ops, 5-star, whatever you want to call him. He is elite. And we learn in 23:34 that Eliam, Bathsheba's dad, is Ahithophel's son. Ahithophel was the highest personal advisor King David had. Bathsheba is granddaughter then to David's top advisor and wife to one of David's top warriors. That's why it comes back to David as a question of disbelief. What? David, you can't be serious. Bathsheba? Brother, you would not dare. Ahithophel's granddaughter, Uriah's wife? I mean, would this not be the single most evil, unfaithful affair to conduct out of all possible infidelities in the entire kingdom? Like, this would be wrong no matter whose wife it was. But this woman? You would be forsaking more covenant loyalty to sleep with her than with any other woman in the kingdom. You cannot possibly want her. And yet David remains totally unfazed by that warning in verse 4. So, stop right there. So? Not nevertheless. Not however, or even so, or yet, or be that as it may. Not a contrast. It's causal. Therefore, not in spite of who she was, but because of who she was. There is zero hesitation in David about this. It's the opposite. Knowing she's Uriah's wife does not function as a warning, but as an opportunity to David. Shame on him. David knows Uriah is out of town on royal business, sieging the city of Rabbah. So, opportunity, David sends messengers and took her. Shameless. Shameful. Now, at this point, you begin to notice David's doing a lot of sending here, isn't he? He sends Joab. He sends and inquires about Bathsheba. He sends and takes Bathsheba. Lots of sending. Lots of use of authority. Lots of commissioning. Hold that thought. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now, she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. What? That's why she was taken a bath? Because she was ceremonially unclean from menstruation? There were laws about that kind of stuff back then. If a woman was menstruating, she was off limits to men for several days after she bathed herself from it. Leviticus 15:28. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days, and then she shall be clean. She is married and unclean. She is doubly off limits. And by the timing of it, if you sleep with her and she gets pregnant, you know it's not Uriah's baby. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Now she sends somebody back to him. But is that such a surprise? Sex is not just for pleasure. It's for procreation. What do you think was going to happen? So now the question is, will the natural consequence of sex warn David of the moral consequence of illicit sex? Short answer, nope. Verse 6, so David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," and Joab sent Uriah to David. David just keeps on sending. That's all he knows how to do. His answer is, well, just send somebody for it. We'll fix this. We got a guy. I'll just send him. Abusing his power to cover up his sin now. Uriah becomes nothing more than a pawn. And as if the story were not nauseating enough, it gets even more sickening for us. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Are you kidding me? What a disingenuous conversation that is. David talks shop with Uriah right after he sleeps with his wife. And he lays it on thick. "Hey, bro, how's Joab doing?" Seriously? David just sent word to Joab. David knows how Joab's doing. "How are all the people, Uriah? How's morale in the camp? Give me a soldier's view of things." David, the noble and benevolent king, the people's king, the soldier's king, so interested and attentive in his soldiers and their situation. This after he just slept with Uriah's wife and got her pregnant. That is absolutely disgusting. That is smarmy. And it gets worse. Like, you feel yucky after that conversation, don't you? Like, David. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." You see, he's now trying to send Uriah home. "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. David has just sent Joab to war. He sends his servants to inquire about and then take Bathsheba. He tells Joab to send Uriah back to Jerusalem. Now David tries to send Uriah home to Bathsheba. Enjoy a little R&R, brother. You've earned it. Grab a shower. Sleep in your own bed. And some scholars think that "wash your feet" was a euphemism for sleep with your wife. So that you think the baby is yours. And to grease the skids, he sends Uriah a little something nice, maybe a little something to enjoy with his wife. Maybe a nice gift basket that included a skin of wine and some raisin cakes. Get her in the mood. But Uriah is actually too loyal to David and to Israel to cooperate. Look there in verse 9. "But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house." Uriah is the only one who refuses to go where David sends him. He is unwilling to sleep with his own wife. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Now listen to Uriah's answer, and you think about how David would have heard this in this moment. Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths or tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife?" As you live, David, as your soul lives, I swear on you as my king, I will not do this thing. Uriah is more loyal to Israel's cause than David is. I'm not sleeping in my own bed with my own wife when the rest of our army is at war. Are you kidding me? What kind of man do you think I am, brother? Yet David would do this thing. David did exactly that thing. Only not with his own wife, with Uriah's wife. The way the whole story is told, you are supposed to be absolutely outraged at David's behavior and mentality and conversation and total disingenuousness with Uriah. The story is written to emphasize the awful irony and duplicity, dishonesty, and hypocrisy of the whole thing. It's supposed to turn your stomach. This is sick. And Uriah is totally innocent and totally clueless. And if you are still clueless, again, let me just spell it out for you. David's trying to manipulate Uriah into sleeping with his own wife Bathsheba in order to cover up David's adultery with Uriah's wife so that Uriah will think the baby is his without ever knowing that it's really David's. That's how badly David is abusing his own power right now. That's how disloyal David is being. That is the covenant unkindness disloyalty that he is doing to Uriah. Now, you would think Uriah's response would have broken David's heart and drawn out a humble, humiliating confession from him. But instead, David doubles down on his deceit and wickedness in verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with his servants and of his Lord. But he did not go down to his house. David gets Uriah tipsy. "Let's feast and drink together, Uriah. While you're in town, man, we might as well have a good time. Let's go out. Cheers. Bottoms up. Here, follow my lead. I'll go first. Let's have another round together and sing some good old Israelite drinking songs. Have another. Remember that time when you and me and Joab went down and da-da-da-da-da? Oh, man, wasn't that great? Uriah, what a blast that was. Oh, man, well, off to bed. I'm going home to my wife. You go home to your wife." What better way to cap off the evening than with some marital bliss? Yet Uriah did not go down to his house because Uriah is more loyal drunk than David is sober. The only person acting like a faithful Israelite here is not even an ethnic Israelite. He's a Hittite. And his faithfulness is getting in David's way. So now what? How can David possibly cover his tracks if Uriah refuses to sleep with his own wife out of fidelity to God, king, and country? Surely this time David has to admit the gig's up, right? Nope. He doubles down again in verse 14. After all, adultery was a capital offense in civil Israel. But of course, Israel's king couldn't die, right? So in the morning, David, get a load of this. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Are you serious? In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." David didn't just whisper that into someone's ear under his breath to let it disappear into the fog. He had to write that sentence down. David wrote a letter. In the letter, he wrote. Yeah, that's right. He wrote it. He wrote that wickedness out word for word. That's how bad he was. And then, adding insult to injury, he put it in an envelope sealed with the royal seal into Uriah's hand. No way. David is going to use Uriah as the unwitting courier of his own death sentence? That's some messed up stuff right there. Now, I owe this next observation to a personal conversation with the widely renowned biblical scholars Braden and Jackson Alexander. In an unpublished correspondence, Braden Alexander observed, and I quote, "This is actually a nod to David's trust in Uriah's faithfulness. David trusted Uriah's faithfulness so much that he knew Uriah would never open David's mail." That's right. And consistent with that observation, Jackson Alexander confirms that this was a total abuse of Uriah's faithfulness to David. That's exactly right. Now, there's a little more to it than that. The letter had a royal seal on it, and to break the royal seal would itself have been a capital crime. If Uriah tore open that envelope, he'd have paid in blood. He'd have lost his life for that. That would have been treason. And Uriah probably knew that, and David certainly knew that. Still, David covers up his own disloyalty to Uriah by using Uriah's loyalty against him. Nice, David. And the content of that letter is the worst kind of disloyalty you could possibly concoct. Send Uriah to the front of the hardest battle and then draw back from him? Leave him totally exposed. Now, you would think that this would raise a question in Joab's mind, right? I mean, Joab's a better warrior than that, isn't he? Like, David, what kind of move is that, brother? What are we trying to do here? Uriah's one of your thrilling 30. That's not cool. What's more, it is tactical stupidity. They're sieging Rabbah City. That means they're holding people hostage inside the city wall to starve them into surrender. So the last thing you do is pick a fight close to the city wall where the archers or stone throwers or archers could get you. But Joab is loyal to a fault. He just goes right along with it. No questions asked. Joab is totally complicit because Joab is a company man no matter what. Joab is a son of Zeruiah. He is severe, and David knows that Joab doesn't need to know the reasons and details for a state-sanctioned hit. All Joab needs to see is a royal seal. That's good enough for him. David had his reasons. It's got to be done. He's a king, so Joab sets it up. David gets the Ammonites to do his dirty work for him. Problem solved. In fact, with Uriah dead, people were going to probably think the baby was Uriah's, and David can now play the hero and act like he's marrying Bathsheba as a kinsman redeemer like Boaz to Ruth. Oh, poor Hittite woman. She doesn't have any family around here. She's a Hittite proselyte. I know what I'll do. I'll marry her. Bless my heart. What a good fella. That's as wrong as it gets, isn't it? No, in fact, it's not as wrong as it gets. It gets even worse. Verse 17, and the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight, you moron? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Everybody knows that. Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubasheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? That's why we stay away from the wall. Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. That interaction is telling you that Joab had to engage in strategic stupidity of historic proportions, all to cover up David's sin. It even cost some other soldiers their lives. Everybody knows you don't go right up to the wall of the city you're besieging. Abimelech learned that one the hard way centuries ago. They'll just drop rocks down on your head and you'll be within range of archers standing on top of the wall. That's stupid. Unless, of course, you're trying to kill the guy whose wife you slept with. Then, that's just what the general ordered. So the messenger went and came, verse 22, and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Good job. We did our job. We drove them back to the entrance of the gate. That's how we got there, because we were winning. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Now watch this move in verse 25. David said to the messenger, Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you. For the sword devours now one, now another. Cost of doing business. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. And then he adds to the messenger, and encourage him. Encourage Joab. Man, that is awfully blithe in the face of death. Pretty nonchalant, right? Sword kills now one, now another, don't worry about it. You might even say that that is pagan. Well, that's just how the cookie crumbles sometimes. Price of conquest, right? No pain, no gain. Success takes sacrifice. Don't let it get you down, Joab. We'll get through this together. Do not let this matter displease you. But God is not so easily manipulated. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. If I had the privilege of reorganizing the ending of that chapter, I would include the very first sentence of chapter 12. Because with all this sending David has done, the tenth and climactic occurrence of the verb send is the Lord's. Now I'm going to send somebody to you. David told Joab, don't let this matter displease you. But the narrator tells us this matter displeased the Lord. And after all David's sending to facilitate his sinning, now the Lord sends a messenger of his own to David, because David had forgotten that he is still accountable to the real king of Israel, and that no amount of religious authority or public control entitles anyone to any private infidelity. Whose kingdom do you think this is, David? God hates the sins that we love, and he condemns the sins that we justify. David told Joab, don't let this thing displease you. That is the sentence of royal corruption absolving sin, both for Joab and for David. But the final word is, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And that is the sentence of divine judgment and disapproval and discipline, overruling David's self-deceit and now looming over David's guilty head for his lust, adultery, abuse of power, manipulation, and murder. Christian or not, justifying yourself in your sin only works in your own mind, not in reality or in your real relationship with a real God who is really there and really watching. God doesn't change his mind about your sin or mine just because you love it so much that you can't resist it. God still hates your lust. He still hates how you hate and use and abuse people when they get in your way. He still hates it when you compromise steadfast love and covenant faithfulness in your relationships with other Christians in this church. God is just as displeased with your own sins as he was with David's sins. Nathan will soon tell David, you are the man. You're the man who did this. You're the guilty one. And yes, God tells you through this very text, you are the man. You are David. This is about you. You are the man. You are the woman. You are David. Whoever you are, the thing that you have done has displeased the Lord. God is holy. He has never sinned. He has never approved of sin. He has never failed to punish sin. And the very sin that makes you happy makes him angry. And there is nothing unrighteous about his anger. Friends, we can be as critical as we want here of David. What a hypocrite. This is why I hate religion. This is why I love Jesus, but I hate the church. This is why I don't go to church. Yes, yes, and yet you rule your own life and justify your own sins and overestimate your own goodness in ways that are very little different from David. You just try to maintain control over your own soul in ways that make sin comfortable for you. You try to distance yourself from it a little bit. You try to make it consistent with who you define yourself to be, perhaps. Consistent with how you've redefined sin and moved the boundary or tried to define your difficulties as insurmountable unless you commit this sin. Or consistent with what you've fooled yourself into believing, just like David. Don't let this thing displease you, we say to ourselves, to our conscience. Whole worldviews are built on that easygoing sentiment about our own sins. David's talking to himself in that sentence just as much as he's talking to Joab, and yet nothing David could say about his own sins would drown out the voice of God's judgment or prevent him from sending Nathan. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so it is today with you and me. Just insert your own name in place of David there, and you will have gotten the point of the text for yourself. The thing Paul had done displeased the Lord. Friend, your biggest problem is not what the government has done to you, or someone else not giving you what you want or think you deserve from them. Your biggest problem is not that someone else has displeased you. God is your biggest problem, sinner. Because the thing that you have done displeased him. This ominous feeling we have for David at the end of chapter 11 is actually how we ourselves should feel under the weight of the glory of God's righteousness and holiness. Viewing our sin. This text doesn't just teach us to fear for David, it teaches us to fear God for ourselves. Because in and of ourselves, we are all sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, as the hymn says. And this is why we need a far better king than David, a better king than ourselves, to rule our own sinful souls and our own sinful world. We need a better king than David, a better king than ourselves, and we only find him in Jesus. Look at how David used authority here to forsake covenant fidelity instead of serve his own sins and then excuse himself for doing so. Jesus is very different, isn't he? Jesus came full of grace and truth, full of covenant love and fidelity, faithfulness. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is the servant king who alone will bring forth justice to the nations, not injustice. A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Unlike David, Israel's true king would die. Not for his own sin, but for ours. Uriah was the one who went like a lamb to the slaughter to cover for David's sin against him, unwittingly. The one sinned against pays the blood price to cover the very sin that he suffered against himself. Our sin did to Jesus exactly what David did to Uriah. Ah, holy Jesus, how hast thou offended that man to judge thee hath in hate pretended, just like David did to Uriah, by foes derided, by thy own rejected, O most afflicted. Who was the guilty who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason Jesus hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee, I crucified thee. And yet unlike Uriah, Jesus did it all knowingly and willingly. And unlike David, Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be exploited to his own sinful advantage. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And that's why God has highly exalted him. Confessing our corruptions, then, is far better than covering them. God alone can cover our sin, but he only does so when we uncover our sins to him. When we come clean to him. Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. What is David trying to do in 2 Samuel 11? He's trying to cover his own sin with somebody else's blood. Psalm 32:2, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David tries to cover his own sin by his deceit and disingenuous speech. Psalm 32:5, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. When David uncovers his sin, God covers his sin. Friend, you need to be honest with yourself and with God about your sins. Don't deceive yourself in order to justify your sin. But there is an audacity to human sinfulness here, isn't there? We read this text with disbelief that anybody could abuse authority with this kind of audacity. This stupid overconfidence. It's an arrogant presumption. I can get away with it. I mean, any adultery with anyone is audacious. It's an outrage. But man, the granddaughter of your top advisor, the wife of your most loyal lieutenant, I mean, that is really low. But then to try to use the unwitting husband to cover it up by sleeping with his own wife so that everybody thinks the kid is his, and then to get him drunk to make that happen, and then to make him deliver his own death warrant, and then to put him on the front line only to abandon him to the enemy, and to tell everybody to think nothing of it. That is jaw-dropping. And yet that is simply what comes out of the sinful human heart. This is nothing special. This is who we are. This is us. This is you. This is me outside of Christ. This is what we do with authority, unchecked. This is what we do with freedom. We consider it freedom to sin with impunity. This is David illustrating the doctrinal truth of Genesis 6:5. Every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Jesus taught that it's not what goes into the body that defiles you, it's what comes out of your heart that defiles you. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, drunkenness, foolishness, all these evil things come from within, and they defile you and me. This is total depravity in high definition. And this is your biggest problem, sinner. Whether you're a Christian or not, stop complaining about the government and start confessing your own sins. This David, awful, audaciously sinful David, this David is in your heart, and it's in my heart. This is who you are. God is showing you yourself as if in a mirror. That is why this text is here. We are impudent, presumptuous, insolent, arrogant, worst adjective you can figure out, sinners. Just give us the opportunity. This is what God thinks of all humanity. The sooner you get that straight, the less you will be disillusioned by this world and the sinners in it. The less you will blame God for the way things are, the more you will cry out to God for mercy, both for yourself and other people. God made man upright. We're the ones who are seeking out our sins, just like David. And because that's true, you better be killing sin or it's going to be killing you, just like John Owen said. David saw, David sent and inquired. When David saw, David should have prayed. David saw, David sent and inquired, David sent and took. David didn't have to send and inquire about Bathsheba. Who's twisting David's arm here? Who's putting him to it? Nobody. He played with the prospect of his own lust. When her identity was revealed, it mattered very little to him who she was related to. He ran roughshod over every warning, matterless to David, because he was already committing adultery with her in his heart. And when did David fall to that temptation? When he had arrived. As soon as he got to the throne, as soon as God had given him rest from all his enemies around him, after he had consolidated the kingdom, after his archenemy Saul had died, after what he thought was the greatest trial of his life, after that was over, it is after the great victory that we are most vulnerable to the greatest defeat. Watch out. If you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. And we sinners are blind and blithe. We are very easygoing and casual about our own sins. Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one, now another. That's not monotheism talking. That's not Christianity talking. That's not even deism talking. That is practical atheism. That is paganism. Look at how David's sin blinded him to truth and right. We will justify our own sinful appetites with lightheartedness. Our sin is never really a big deal in our hearts, is it? We're not that bad. Others have done far worse. I'm sure David could compare his own sin in chapter 11 very favorably with some sin of some other Israelite, or at least some other Canaanite, some pagan king. And besides, David feels like he deserves it. The great cost of leadership and ministry justifies everything, right? Which leads us to consider authority is a trust to be stewarded for others, not a privilege to be abused for yourself. Every time David uses his authority here, every time he commands, every time he sends, it's for his own selfish sin. Friend, you have authority. Maybe it's not authority like David, but you have authority. You have authority over your kids, over your family, over your finances, over your employees, and you ought to have authority over your appetites, your desires, and your thoughts, young as you may be. You have authority here in this church if you're a church member. How are you using whatever authority God has given you? Are you stewarding it for God's glory and the good of those under your charge? Or are you abusing it for your own profit and pleasure? One of the main moral lessons of Samuel is the righteous use and effect of human authority. David reflects back on his own life and leadership in 2 Samuel 23, and he says, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. He learned that lesson in part by contrast with his own abuse of power here in chapter 11. David has totally forgotten the fear of God here. And his rule over people here brings darkness and death, as we will see, not light and life. David's gross abuse of authority here, again, doesn't make all human authority wrong. It simply emphasizes that human authority, spiritual authority, is a trust to be stewarded under the fear of God. And it is a responsibility that God Himself will call to account, not a privilege to be abused. We also need to hear this from the other side. Authority in the church is only to be obeyed insofar as it does not force you into sin. Every single servant of David and Joab does as he's told, no matter what. when if any of them were paying attention to what they were being asked to do, they'd be like, wait, what? Bring Uriah's wife to you. What are you mean now? Tonight? While he's out of town? What possible good is going to come of that? Bring Uriah back? Send Uriah back from the front line? Don't we need him on the front line? He's one of your best 30, man. Surely we can spare someone else besides Uriah to go back and send you a message about how things are going. Very often in churches, a charismatic leader with a strong personality begins bearing lots of good fruit. Conversions, baptisms, meteoric growth in church membership, churches being planted, victories won on every front. And all that success, all that good fruit, all those wins begin to distract attention from an obvious elephant in the room. What's this guy doing? The danger is that a highly gifted leader lacks the character to match his calling. And because there's no one willing to confront him, he rises only to fall, and it ends up bearing the kind of bad fruit we see in 2 Samuel 12 to 19. Let's not let that happen. The sinfulness of the human heart requires the accountability of plural leadership. Absolute power corrupts absolutely, and not even David was immune to that corruption, and he was called a man after God's own heart. This is why democracies are better than dictatorships. This is why plurality of elders is better than a single elder model of church leadership. This is why plural eldership in the context of congregationalism is safer than total elder rule with little or no accountability to the congregation. No one is immune to the seductions of unchecked power. Not you, not me, not some other elder here, and not your favorite podcast preacher. No amount of religious authority or public control entitles anyone to private infidelity. Christian, your service never entitles you to sin. Leadership is never a license for moral laxity. The more you mature in Christ, the more it should be that what displeases God displeases you. The committed, loyal, steadfast love of the gospel of Jesus Christ should be illustrated in our own loyalties and commitments and in the way that we keep those for each other before God. Our commitments to Christ, to the Bible, to God's law, to the gospel, to our own spouses, and to the church. So friend, where do your loyalties lie? Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we are no better than David. There have been times where our own hearts have filled with sins that are unseen. Yet we want to grow in holiness and love and soundness. Lord, keep us far from sinning. Help us to submit ourselves to your true and righteous Son, Jesus Christ. May we submit not only to his grace, but to his truth, to his love that loves us enough to exercise authority over us and to say no to our sinful impulses and desires. May we admit that he is our king, that he is a better king than we would be over our own thoughts and appetites and habits and relationships. And may He, by His Spirit, continue to transform us by the renewing of our minds so that we might approve and discern what is best, what is excellent, what pleases You most. That we might more and more agree with You, not only in sentiment, but in decision, in obedience, in habit, in life. That You are right and we are wrong. That You desire what is best for us and we very often desire what is not good at all. Keep us, we pray. Keep us in Your love. Keep us in Your truth. Keep us in Your light. For Jesus' sake.